Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Are you guys having a good time?
Yes.
Has God been speaking to you?
Yes.
Yeah, amen. You know, I don't know how they pull off 1,600 steaks, all cooked the same, and served. Those of you who've done steak and studies at your church, you know that that is a feat in itself. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. We've been blessed these past day and a half. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you again for drawing each and every one of us to this place. And God, we've come from many different situations, many different storms. Some we've come from situations where we left rejoicing. Some we left weeping. And we're in this place, Lord, gathered together. Men of like minds and like hearts, Lord, and again, we're looking to you, Jesus. And we thank you for what you've done already. We thank you for speaking to us through the power of your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sweet, sweet times of worship that we've had. And Lord, we're asking again for you to continue just to fill us. Fill us, Jesus. Meet us here in this text. And Lord, I ask that you would have your way during this session and just, Lord, that you would minister, that you would be seen and your word would be heard, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Again, this is, you know, teaching at a pastor's conference is for me, it's similar to that of the same feeling you get when you do Easter and Christmas Eve. Some of you may not relate to this, some of you may, but for me, Christmas Eve and Easter services are always difficult because you always feel like, okay, I got to find this new angle, new approach to look at the story, to present to the people. It's a message that you've done and you feel like they've heard it all. And I don't know about you guys, but I felt this maybe two Easters ago where just this feeling of, Lord, I just need to confess you, Lord, I'm tired of doing Easter. I want to be with you. Come get us so we don't have to do Easter service here anymore. Come get us so we can be with you to celebrate your resurrection face to face. That day is coming, men. That day is coming quickly. And but it is, you know, it's a tough thing because we're going to read through this text, and I love that many of you will see things that I didn't see. Many of you will, and I love the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of you will receive things that will be intended specifically for you. And I pray that God would meet us here in this text and encourage us as men of God, encourage us as husbands, as fathers, as pastors, shepherds. And this passage of text, for me, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel at our church in San Diego, and it has been, this portion of text for me was God kind of just reminded me, this is where I'm going to keep you. And he challenged me through this text of, if I keep you in this place, will you be content in it? And there's times, and I loved Mike's word and encouragement from John, the perspective of John the Baptist, and just that season of being maybe kept back or kept in a certain place where God wants us to be. And we may be wanting to be somewhere else. We may be wanting something bigger, something what we think may be better, but where God has us is the best. Amen? So David here, we're going to get into the text, but join me starting in verse 1, chapter 7, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" We know leading up into this, just a little background, and you guys are familiar with what's led up to this point of David here, looking at where the ark is stored and having this burden to build a house for the Lord, a house for the ark. And we know that David, in chapter 6, goes with 30,000 men to retrieve the ark, to bring it back to the city of David. 30,000 men. We know there was parade, there was celebration, there was excitement to bring the ark back to, you know, right in the presence where David would be, where his fairly new throne was established, and now he's bringing the ark back. And we know the story. We know that the ark is on a cart, and we know that cart hits a Philadelphia-sized pothole, and Uzzah, and I think the East Coast, you guys pronounce it Uzi, but Uzzah reaches out. He reaches out to, you know, stop the ark from falling, and God strikes him dead right there on the spot. Strikes him dead, and we know that David became angry, and we actually see in chapter 6, which is a good reminder for us. We see in chapter 6 that David's anger actually it sprouted from fear, and who wouldn't be afraid of just witnessing what took place? This man is, God strikes him dead right there. And just in that thought, I mean, how many times have we been fearful men and we've allowed our fear to turn into anger? We get angry, but we're really afraid. And I was talking to a young man who's decided to move out of his home. His other brothers moved out. Him and his dad are alone there in the house, and he wants to move to Montana to be a firefighter. And this last 2 weeks of getting ready to go, I just encouraged him. I said, listen, I know you and your dad are probably going to get in some fights and arguments over the next 2 weeks. Whether you're ready to go, whether you have everything prepared, if you have enough money for gas for the drive to Montana, all these things. And I just reminded him, I said, remember, you may think your dad is angry, but he's afraid. He's afraid of, number one, being alone in that home, and he's afraid of losing you and you going. And he's fearful, and that may come out as anger. And David, we know, was fearful, and anger caused David to say, no, I want nothing to do with the ark of the Lord. And we know that David had it sent over to the house of Obed-Edom. And there we know that because of the presence of the ark, let's actually go back there real quick to chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple things here in chapter 6. But David's fear and anger causes him to say, no, I don't want the ark to be in the city of David, and he sends it off. And chapter 6, verse 7 says this, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David again was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was, again, afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. A couple key things here. Look at verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. We notice in verse 13, those who bore the ark. Again, we know the story. We actually know in the book of Numbers that God specifically said if any were to touch the holy things, that they would be killed. We know that the ark was to be transported by Levites. We know that there were rings on that ark specifically for poles. And we know that the ark was to be transported on the shoulders of Levites. And we see in as Obed is getting blessed, David says, hey, wait a second. I want to be part of this blessing. And the fear has subsided, and David sees that because of the presence of the ark being in Obed-Edom's house, blessing comes. And David says, I want that blessing. And he goes, and the key thing we see is he does it differently. This time the ark is being borne. It's bore by men. It's being carried as it should have been in the first place. Then we see David going before it, sacrifices being made. Then we see David in a linen ephod, which really is a beautiful sign of David removing his kingly garments and acknowledging that he was a nobody before the presence of the Lord. And he's rejoicing and shouting. David got it right the second time. Are you guys grateful for second chances? I don't know about you, but I am grateful for second chances. To think about the mistakes we've made in ministry. We've all made mistakes. Amen? I'm the only one. Okay, that's good to know. I'm the only one that's made a mistake. That's good to know. I'm alone here, but we've all made mistakes. I think back of COVID and the mistakes we made as a church and I made as a shepherd during COVID. What should we do? And again, we didn't have a building. We were meeting in a hotel at the time. How are we going to meet? What are we going to do? And if I could go back, I would change things we did. I would change decisions we made. I've made mistakes. And I love that God is gracious to give David a second chance, even though he made some grave mistakes. David goes back to retrieve the ark, and this time does it the right way. His mercies are new every morning. Amen? I think the most beautiful thing, again, we don't want to be pastors who are habitually making mistakes, but I think there's nothing more beautiful than seeing a shepherd say, hey, I made a mistake, and I'm sorry. I made a mistake, and I'm going to try to do it better and right the next time. You know, as I tell people, if they're looking for a perfect church, they've come to the wrong place because the moment I pull into the parking lot, it's no longer perfect. As people come to our schools, if you're looking for a perfect school, know that as soon as my kids got out of my car and entered onto this campus, it no longer was a perfect school. We are not perfect. He is, though. Amen? So David gets an opportunity. He does it right. And then in chapter 7, we see David, he's in his own home, which was gifted to him by the king of Tyre. Pretty amazing gift for somebody to say, hey, I want to build you a home. Some of you pastors might be praying for that gift right now. Lord, send somebody that would be willing to build me a home free of charge, all the supplies provided. And this king says, I'm going to build you a home, David. And he supplies all the craftsmen, the laborers, the supplies, and he builds David a home. And as David is in his home and he's looking at his home built of cedar, he then looks over and sees the tent where the ark is stored. And David is somewhat convicted and he has this idea, this burden to build a house for the Lord, a place for the ark. And I love that David mentions this idea to Nathan, and Nathan, right off the bat, says, go for it. Here's the first lesson I want us to walk away with today, is that both of these men, I don't think they were in error for wanting to build a house for the Lord, but what I do think happened right off the bat is these men assumed something about the Lord. They assumed that this is what God would want at that very moment. God obviously would want a house. I'm going to build him a house. And as David shares this with Nathan, he assumes that that David's on track. This is the right thing. This is what God would want. And Nathan gives him this hoorah. Yes, go for it. All that's in your heart, do. And go for it. And they both assume, again, something that God, they thought God would want, but God did not want at this time. And we need to be so careful as shepherds not to fall into the habit of assuming things about God. Yes, we know him. We know his character. We know he never will change. But situations do change. And I have found over the years that God likes to do different things in different situations, and he works in different ways. And sometimes I can be quick to assume, okay, God, you're going to do it this way because he did it this way last time. See, assumption does a few things. One, when assumption gets in the way, it can hinder us from even spending time in prayer and seeking God for his will and for his direction. We can just quickly assume, God wants a house. He wants me to build it. I'm going to do it. If I have one, then God should have one. And instead of stopping and saying, Lord, I want to seek your face. Lord, I want to spend time in prayer. Lord, I want to fast. I want to get before you and wait upon you, Lord, for your direction, for your leading. Assumption can get in the way of that. It can get in the way of a step of faith. And faith sometimes, again, involves a time of waiting. Okay, Lord, in faith, I'm going to wait on you and in you. And assumption can get in the way of that opportunity for us to rest and wait in the Lord in a season of faith and trusting in him for, again, his go, his green light. And then we know assumption can be very dangerous when it comes to others. When we start to assume things about others. When we assume something about someone just based upon the way they look. Or I had somebody, you know, talking to me a couple weeks ago, how lonely they were and they wish they had more friends. And I was listening to them and I said, you know, you need to go find a good church in your area and you need to go into a young adults group and just plug into a young adults group. Well, no, They'll judge me right off the bat. I say, wait a second, I think you just judged them. You haven't even been, and you've assumed that they're going to judge you based on what you look like or what you're into. And assumption on others can be a dangerous thing. So here, the first thing we see off is this assumption that this is what God wants, because we know it's not what God wants. Look at God's response to Nathan. Verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. How many of you love it when the Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night? Usually when the Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night, it's either something bad or it's something very exciting. You know, something very exciting that, you know, the Lord puts on your heart that, hey, I want you to branch out. I want you to do this. Several months ago, the Lord woke me up in the middle of the night, and he put three different areas of San Diego, and he said, three specific places. And that week, I started driving to those places praying, Lord, okay, what do you want us to do here? What's going on? One of them was right next to the border. What do you want us to do here, Lord? And driving through, looking for empty places. What God are you saying or showing? And then there's times where he wakes up in the middle of the night and he has to deal with us in a way like this, where he has to correct. And he wakes Nathan up to correct him, to get him on track, to get him on his plan, his will. It says, verse 4 again, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and he said in verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Verse 7, in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God's message to David is, hey, have I ever bothered you? Have I ever requested of any of you to build me a house? No, this is not something I've said I need right now. Just curious, I want to take a quick pause, and I'm just curious, how many of you here have building issues, where maybe you rent right now, you don't own your own building, you're struggling with building issues? If that is your situation, would you stand up? Just, I want to see what, okay, just, there's a handful of us, okay. Okay, you have to stand the rest of the session, okay? No. Because Cass Bank is one of the vendors here, and they would like to meet with you. No, I'm just kidding. But you can be seated. So here's a source of encouragement for you. God says to David, have I asked for this? No. I want to encourage you, men who are struggling with the building, to let go of the struggle. So we are in San Diego, California, the cheapest place to live in the United States of America. It is true. I know you guys are suffering with your gas prices here, but if you go just down the street from my house, two blocks away, the Shell gas station, it is $6.79 a gallon right now. Yep. So what I've done, please don't let this leave this room, but during worship at our church, I take a hose out and I go to the parking lot. And randomly, I allow three members of the church to bless me with gas. But that's how I get to church. I mean, it's literally that crazy with the expenses. So being buildingless, renting at a school, and those of you that are on a hunt for the building, you know this happens on a regular basis. People come to you almost probably every Sunday and say, why aren't we getting this building that's open right there? And usually, don't want to profile, but usually it's an older lady. I think older ladies were mentioned yesterday. I think Joe said something about older ladies. But why are we getting this building right there? It's been empty for 6 months. Why aren't we in that building? Well, did you know that building's $95,000 a month? What? And then they get a little shock of reality. And for us, it came to the point where I just said, God, I'm not going to look anymore. You have to bring it to us. And it has to be a divine working of you. And our church got frustrated. Why aren't we looking? Why aren't you hunting? Why isn't there a committee to put together to look anymore? And because it's too much of a struggle with my heart. I'll get my hopes up. I'll go look at this. But oh, this could be it. Then it falls through. That's not it. Oh, this could be. Oh, and I found so much encouragement in this, Lord, saying, did I even ask for a house, a building? I want to encourage you. We all know this. It's great to have a space. It's great to have our own building, and I know that may be what the Lord wants, but I remember a pastor coming into town years ago, and he said, just be encouraged, the Lord will never leave his bride in the streets. He always will provide a place for you. And where you're at, He's been faithful to provide that place. Amen. He's been faithful to provide it. I found such encouragement from this hope. God saying, do I need? I didn't ask you for a home. But don't be hung up on the space. I know it's frustrating. I know it's difficult. I know the load-ins, the load-outs, the setting up of your chairs, the bringing in the sound, all of that is, we've been doing that for 47 years. 47 years, and I complain to the Lord every Friday when we roll chairs out. Lord, how many more years do I have to roll chairs out? We had a pastor once, and this is when we had our big campus. We had a pastor once who was rolling a stack of chairs into the back room. We were in storm because we met in our gymnasium, and he was complaining to the Lord. He was, the very moment, same thing I do every Friday. Lord, why do I have to do this as a pastor? He was complaining more in the sense of, I'm just complaining, Lord, it'd be great to be able to have seats that are always down. That'd be awesome, Lord. He was complaining from the perspective, I'm a pastor, I shouldn't have to do this. And he was complaining, and the moment he was complaining to God, that 8 stack of chairs that were on his hand truck, he rammed into this lady who was there helping, right into her ankle, knocked her onto the ground, and she's there laying on the ground screaming. Ah! He said, the very moment God said, you want to complain again? You want to see what happens when you complain? Be happy. Be content. So, God says, do I need this? We can assume that God may want something. And here's one thing I struggle with all the time is, Lord, is this something I want or is this something you want? Is this something I like? And that can be a danger in itself, too, because the things we don't like individually and personally, we might say, we're not going to do that because I don't like that. I don't like seafood, so we're never going to have seafood at anything outreach or whatever it may be, our personal little things that maybe we need to remember, okay, we got to not make it about what we like. And I always have to check in with God and say, God, is this what you want? Is this your desire? And if it's anything of my own want or will, I'll share with you guys this. We have this at our church. We have an ice cream truck. And I had been looking at these old 19, it's a 1968, it's called a Chevy P10, and they're like old milk trucks or bread trucks, delivery trucks. And I was looking at these vans for like 4 or 5 years, loved them. And then I started praying, Lord, would you want us to get this and just go around all over the city and give out ice cream for free? And He leads us to a van. I drive out to Phoenix to look at it, and I fell in love with this thing. I was like, oh, man, I want this thing. Lord, this is awesome. But, Lord, is this something I want? Or is this something you want? And I said, okay, we'll take it. And made the arrangements. It had to be some things fixed. And then that guy was going to trailer it out to us in San Diego. And as I took my oldest son with me on that trip, we're driving back to San Diego from Phoenix. And we stopped to get some lunch. And I get a phone call from somebody at the office saying, hey, somebody just dropped off a check and it was almost the exact amount of the ice cream van. I said, okay, Lord, you must want this. But I will tell you this. When you have an ice cream van that's parked in your driveway, it is hard to lose weight. I mean, it's 11 o'clock at night. I feel like another ice cream. I'm just going to go out. And so eventually had to move it out of the driveway and get it out. Again, assumptions. We never want to veer from the place of every single time seeking the Lord. Because it's an opportunity to spend time with Him, bottom line. It's an opportunity to spend time with the Lord. So, have I asked you, how have I done this? Now, we're going to pick up pace here, because here's what I really want to drive home, and this is where the Lord convicted me. Again, verse 9, and have I been with you wherever you went? Let me back up, verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, now God is going to make this message personal for David. First, he says to Nathan, let him know that I haven't asked for this. I haven't been complaining about it. I haven't brought it up yet. This is something he may want to do. But right now, I don't need this. And we're going to see ultimately God's picture and plan, because David isn't going to be the one to do that. We know it's not his project. But now God's going to make it personal for David. He's going to give David a personal message. And this message is a message of a covenant that actually takes place. That David is probably even at this moment unaware of the fact that God is laying out this covenant between him of what he's going to do through David. And he then delivers this in verse 9. And have I been with you wherever you went? And have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint, verse 10, a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Amen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. I am so blown away right now by this whole replacement theology, and I don't get it. It makes absolutely no sense to me. It makes no sense to me why somebody can come up with the conclusion that God is now done with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. And I want to encourage you, men, don't go after things that don't make sense. Doesn't make sense. I had a guy in our church tell me, if I hear you talk about Israel again, I just want to let you know I'm going to have to stand up. I'm going to have to let everybody know what happened in Gaza, and I'm going to have to let them know that this is all lies. I said, wow. I love it. We're not to agree with everything Israel does. We're not to support them politically, but we are to support them as a nation, and we know that everything is going to end up in this place, Israel. God's not done, and he tells David here, hey, there's going to be a time where your land will be at complete peace. And ultimately what God is delivering this message to David is that through him will become the one that will bring that complete peace, who will ultimately be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who will reign from this place David is at. That day is coming, and it's coming soon to a theater near you. It is close, men. It is close. So David is told all these things that are going to happen for him through the Lord. He's doing, and he's basically, think about this. He's telling David, hey, I want you to know, you don't need to build me anything, but I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to do a work through you that you can't even perceive. I'm going to bring the King of Kings through you, through your line, and I'm going to bring peace through that king. He goes on, and we know that ultimately, you guys know the story, and Chronicles tells us when David starts to talk to Solomon, David gets a little more specific. And some commentators, they say, well, at this point, this isn't when God informed David that it was because of bloodshed and because of war that he couldn't build the house for the Lord that Solomon be. But David learns through this whole situation that he wasn't to be the man. And this is where I want to leave us this afternoon. Maybe you've been in a place where God has recently delivered to you the news that you're not the man. You're not the man. And I want to encourage you, that is 100% okay. Because we live in a culture, and even in the church culture, where people want to be the man. They want to be the man. We now know church is no longer by the church name. We know it by who? Usually the pastor's name. Some people don't even know the name of their own church. They only know the name of the pastor. We live in a culture now where there's no longer shepherds, but there's celebrities. There's men that have become the man. And David receives this news that he's not going to be the man. And I want to encourage you just in a couple things. One, I know there's some of you here that are in a season or close to being in a season of transition within your churches. And I want to encourage you to not be afraid of transition. It is a biblical, beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. But I will tell you this. When my dad and I, when he started talking about transition with me, and I started praying through it, and he was praying through it, and we were looking at transition, I want to just be completely transparent with you and let you know that God has kept me in a place to ensure that I would never find myself trying to be the man. The first thing he showed me was this. I was sitting in our green room one Sunday, and I was praying right before service, and this was my prayer to the Lord that Sunday. Lord, help me connect well with the people. And he stopped me and he said, I don't want you connecting with the people. Change your prayer to help them connect well with me. Lord, help me connect well with these people. No, they're not to connect with you. You want to go out there and let them connect with me. So after that, the Lord convicted me and he said, you're to get rid of the green room. And I was kind of happy because I don't know why we call them green rooms. They've never been green. But He said, you don't need a green room. I don't want you having a green room anymore. And this is not for everybody. This was for me. He said, no, you don't get to have a green room anymore. You don't get to have a place where you go hang out between services or try to hide out. And I'll be honest with you. I'm more of an introvert. And I'm so thankful for my bride, who is an extrovert, who came from an Italian family that, you know, when I first met her 400-pound uncle, and he came and grabbed me and kissed me on both sides of both cheeks, and I learned that very moment I've been married into a family full of extroverts, and they are loud, and they are, when there's something wrong, they make it known. When they want to fight, they fight with passion. When they want to make up and kiss, they kiss, and God has used that in my life to bring me out of being an introvert. But I know there were times where there was the temptation of, God, I don't know if anybody wants to talk to me after service. I'll go and hide out in here. This would be a good place to hide out. And then I found our worship team back there. What do you guys, you know? And here's the worship team. I get it. Listen, we've had to sit through three of your sermons already today. Why should we have to sit through three of them? Here's a good response, pastors. Well, so do I. I have to listen to myself three sermons, whatever it may be you do. And so for me, God said, get rid of the green room. This is the next thing God told me to do. And I want to be, again, transparent with you. And I want to encourage you, if any of you are going through a season of transition or praying through transition, I know in a heartbeat, my dad and I would love to come alongside you in any way we can, whether it be for prayer or encouragement. I know when we transitioned, I think we were one of maybe only two Calvaries that were in the process or even looking at it. So I know more by the looks of it, it's been happening. There's a lot more younger guys in this room, and it's been happening. And I want to make clear, I say this to our church all the time, if there's more walkers in our foyer than strollers, we're in trouble. Okay? But if there's only strollers and no walkers, we're in trouble. Be leery of churches where all the staff is under 40 and all the advertisements are all young people. I'll tell you, we need the pillars. I love watching the pillars outserve men who are 30 years younger than them. I love it. We had one guy who would come to set up every Friday, 87 years old, maybe a little older. And he would start collapsing when he was moving the chairs, and his wife would come with him as, like, I think maybe as his personal ambulance. I'm not sure, but you know, I was praying through, Lord, I got to tell him he can't do it anymore. I don't want him to die right here while we're doing this. I can't handle it, Lord, if that happens. And thankfully, his wife said, look, it's time to stop. You're done. Instead, now on Sundays, he's there just talking to people after service, encouraging people, loving on people. The pillars are crucial. Transition doesn't mean we get rid of the pillars. I can't do it without the pillars. Can't. The next thing he said was, in order for me to not be the man, he said, I want you, when we were on our camp, he said, I want you, you're not going to move into your dad's office. And I liked his office. Oh, man, that was a cool office. I liked his desk. His desk was cool. I remember going in his office when I was a little kid and playing in there and pretending that someday maybe I'll be behind this desk, you know, or taking stuff from his office and never telling him or whatever it may be. And I honestly, I think maybe that hurt my dad a little bit We actually, his office and where our boardroom was, we tore it down and turned it into a multi-purpose room. And I did that because the Lord had told me, I don't want you moving into that office and trying to become the man. My dad was never the man. But just, I know our staff would have looked and said, hey, you're leaving us where you've been in this office this whole time, and now you're moving over there and you're going to be the man. David wasn't the man for this job. And I think we need to get to the place where we're okay not being the man. We know we're not to compare ourselves with others. I'll tell you, all the time I find myself saying, okay, Lord, well, I look back and look what ministry my dad had in his late 40s, where I'm at now, and I think, Lord, why don't I have what he had? Because you're not him. We don't want to be the man. We don't want to be the man. You know, the definition of manhood is, and I've learned this. some of the most manly men can be the most childish boys. Maybe you've heard this quote before, but a boy can kill a marriage, and a marriage can kill a boy. And I'll tell you some of the definitions of the most manly men that you think of. There's some in this room, but they're manly not because of their stature, because of their strength. That's a great attribute, but they're manly because of God who is inside. They're a man of God. Now, I think you're a double threat when you've got the manliness and you're a man of God. I think it's a double threat. But I've met some manly men, Navy SEAL guys, who are the men that you look at and go, gosh, if you got my head inside of your bicep, my head would pop. I'd no longer be alive. But they're boys. Their homes are a wreck. Their marriages failed because they're boys. They're not men. But the world's definition of a man is a false definition. See, we don't ever want to become the man. And I think what an amazing thing when Paul said he wanted to make nothing known other than Christ crucified. And what Paul was saying there was, look, I don't want to come in and let you know all the things I know. Because Paul knew a lot. But he said, I don't want to come in and let you know about all the knowledge I have of arts and philosophy and, as far as being a Jew, and I don't want to let any of that to be known to you except Christ and Him crucified. Paul, we know also, when his ministry started out, he started out as the Apostle Paul. He would refer to himself. Then he found himself saying he was the least of the apostles. Then we found Paul saying he was the very least of all saints. And then from there, he found himself declaring that he was the chief of sinners. What a beautiful progression, amen? So I want to challenge you, if you have the word apostle on your business card, first off, I want to challenge you, get rid of your business card. Unless it says janitor, that's a good thing. Have it say janitor, whatever it may be, but business cards, they're okay to have. But again, we do not want to be the man. Now, David is not the man, and he's told he's not the man. And what's beautiful is, we know this, David in Chronicles, David addresses again his son, saying, you're going to be the man. You're going to do this work. And then David starts to tell his son, I've been stockpiling resources and materials for you when you become the man to do the work. And I love he also tells Solomon, he says, but you're also going to have to get some stuff as well. That was David, in a sense, saying, I'm going to be your dad. I'm going to take care of you, but I'm not going to spoil you. You're going to have to, as a man of God as well, rely on Him, seek Him. But I've been stockpiling resources for the day when you take on this project, and for the day when you are the man for this project. What a beautiful picture. And as I saw that, I saw the picture of transition. Years ago, I was at a dinner in D.C. and sitting next to a guy I didn't know, a stranger, and he leans over to me, says, asks what I do, and said, oh, you're a pastor. I'm a pastor as well. I said, oh, really? And he says, my dad's sitting there next to me, and he says, oh, the first question in his mouth is, are you transitioning? And I said, well, we've talked about it. Occasionally, we'll talk about it. And he goes, listen, if there's not a plan, it will never happen. There needs to be a plan. He started telling me a story. This guy told me a story that he was going to transition with his dad at his dad's church. And his dad's best friend, who was a pastor of another church, called him one day and said, look, I just heard from the Lord, and I feel like your son is supposed to transition with me and take our church over. And his dad at first was a little devastated, but then prayed and sought the Lord. And he said, you know what? I think you're right. I think he's supposed to be with you. And this was not a Calvary. This was, I'd never heard of this church before. And I remember as our transition got a little closer and we talked about it more, the Lord said, you need to go visit that guy. So I fly out to this church, sit down with him. And for me, it was the most beautiful picture of transition I've ever seen. And every transition looks a little different. And it should. But the first thing this pastor does of this church, he sits down and they go through the calendar and he says, this is the date. They set a date. This is what's going to happen until that date. And again, this was not a Calvary Chapel. This was, I forgot what denomination it was, but you walk in and the sanctuary had Roman pillars and marble. They had a choir. They had all, you know, it was the show. And the founding pastor looks and says, I know none of this is what you probably would want. And he said, so I want you to know that the next year I'm going to be the one to change all these things. He said, I don't want you stepping into the pulpit and then being the guy that changes everything and everybody hates him. And this guy went through, got rid of the columns, got rid of the marble tile, made it just a basic sanctuary for him, and got rid of the huge choir, and he set it up for him for that day when he would transition. And as I saw David here saying, let me get the supplies ready for you. David was looking to the future and saying, I may not be the man, but I get to assist and help the man who's going to do it. And what a crazy thing to be told, your son is going to do it. So I want to encourage you, men, before I wrap up here. It is okay not being the man. Amen? It is so great not being the man. And I will tell you this, growing up in the Calvary Chapel movement, I will tell you that I have been exposed to so many men who are not the man. And it has been so good for me. I remember I was driving in my car with my dad years ago, and he calls Pastor Chuck up, and his secretary, you know, he's busy right now, Mike, and my dad says, what's he doing? Well, he's testing concrete cleaners. And my dad said, he's testing concrete cleaners. Yeah, he's testing concrete cleaners. And my dad hung up the phone, and I looked at my dad, I said, how many Calvary Chapels are there again? 1,300 or something Calvary Chapels? And I said, Chuck Smith is sampling concrete cleaners? Doesn't he have like a whole crew of staff that does that? And then my dad reminded me, oh, this is Chuck. Chuck's always loved to work with his hands. Chuck's always been a man that's not afraid to get dirty. And I never once ever saw Chuck trying to be the man. You know what I miss? I miss a smile. That guy had a smile like nobody else. And when I was a kid, I remember seeing Chuck and his smile, and it was like I'd see a smile and I'd go, who needs Santa Claus when you got the smile of Chuck? You know? Some of you didn't get the smile, and I've heard other stories too. He Chuck, you know, but it's okay to not be the man. And I want to encourage you, put things in place that keep you from becoming the man. Accountability. Now here's the balance. Here's what's tough. We want to shepherd in such a way that everything points to Jesus being the man. Amen? And when we shepherd in that way, it does a few things. One, when we are faithful to do that, I've found that it keeps the wolves away. Because when the wolves are about and they see that the shepherd of that flock is not the man, but is pointing to Jesus as the man, usually they don't want to go around churches like that. I found the wolves like to hang out in the churches sometimes where the guy, the pastor's the man. The pastor's the man. See, when we know that Jesus is the man, we're going to guard that as shepherds, and we're going to have convictions, and we're going to stand for righteousness, and we're going to, you know, when somebody needs to be asked to not come back. I'll share this one last story. I remember we lost our campus and our first Sunday in the hotel we were meeting at, it was packed, and I was so excited because I thought three people were going to come after we lost our campus, and it was packed in this ballroom, and there's a guy from our church who's been there for 30 years. Only one seat left and it's next to him. This lady comes in. First time ever coming to our church. I think first time ever coming to church was that Sunday. She goes to sit in that empty seat and he says, you can't sit here. Oh, is somebody else sitting here? No. You can't sit next to me. I got word of that from one of our ushers and I called that gentleman up and I said, hey, did this happen? He said, oh yeah. I said, you know, this was our first Sunday after losing our campus and, you know, this lady's first time at church and, well, you know, I like having an empty seat next to me. I said, okay. I said, I love you, brother, but I'm just calling to let you know that this will be your last time attending our church. What? Well, when can I come back? Never. What? Never? Yeah, there's plenty of others you can go to. In fact, let me recommend a few for you. Let me drive you to those places. But, you know, let me drop you off on Sunday morning. It's okay not being the man. Celebrate. I don't know why we do it, guys. I've already been asked 10 times since I've been here, how many people are in your church? Oh my gosh. That is the worst question we can ask each other. Some of you are ready to go, 3,500. But when you're not in that number, you're, God's doing a great thing with what we have. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to just one last thing. I want to encourage you. Coming to these conferences for me has always been refreshing because I know many of you here uphold the pastorate and many of you also have full-time jobs. California, the church in California has sadly created some delusion where we think, oh yeah, when you're a pastor in California, I'll tell you, I tell people in San Diego, we have too many churches in San Diego. What? We need more churches. No, we have too many. Go plant in a garden where somebody else isn't at. Go where they need a Bible teaching church. But we need to be 100% saying, Jesus, you are the man. David found himself, and here's the awesome thing. David found himself, after God told him all he was going to do, David found himself thanking God, praising God, a prayer of gratitude. And I want to encourage you, before you leave this conference, find yourself in a place of gratitude with the Lord. Thank you, God, for what I have. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're going to do. You know, they scientifically have found that the same neurons that create or that are active when we're depressed are the same neurons at work when we're in a place of gratitude. So they have found that you cannot be in both places at once in your brain. You can't be in a state of gratitude and a state of stress and depression at the same time. And scientists have newly discovered, well, this is probably old, but they find the more time you're in the place of gratitude, it can actually physically rewire your neurons so you experience stress and depression less and less. Geez, I wonder if that's a biblical thing. Scientists have discovered that fasting replenishes all your cells within 72 hours. I wonder, I think maybe God knew that as well. Not only spiritually will we be blessed from fasting, but physically we'll be blessed from fasting as well. Don't strive to be the man. I'm going over my time, but this is the last thing I want to say. We live in crazy, exciting times. Amen? Crazy, exciting times. Every week we get up to our pulpit, something insane has happened in the past week. And Joe mentioned the UFOs yesterday, but you know, some of you have already heard this, but this group of pastors that have been briefed by the government about the UFOs, here's your last encouragement. I don't want to be briefed by the government about anything. I don't. I don't want to be briefed by them because here's the problem. When the government briefs a group of pastors, here's what I think. This is just my own personal observation. They're looking at that group of men and saying, they will be our mouthpieces. Do you know who used the church to be their mouthpiece? A man named Hitler. Worked through the church to be his mouthpiece. See, to me, that's wanting to be the man. Hey, guess what I learned and discovered this week from my briefing with the government? You guys are all aliens, and I've known it all along. Really, I think that's what we're going to find out as pastors. It's going to be confirmed that all of our churches are filled with aliens and we're the only human. That's going to be the reality. We're going to discover it. Don't strive to be the man. Don't strive to know anything other than Christ and Him crucified. If you are in a place where He's told you, nope, not right now, that is so good and so right and so okay. Be content in that place. Rest in that place. And continue to pointing people to the one who is the man. Amen. God bless you guys.